I'm sorry to have missed last week for not being so well. So this is sort of last week's sermon with a little bit of this week's sermon brought together. I don't like shortchanging people. But it's quite a difficult passage, isn't it? It's fairly familiar in some ways, but when you sit down and study Leviticus 16, it's a little bit more difficult. But let me do my best with it, and hopefully we're going to learn something together. It's the last in our series on holiness, looking at the holiness of God, what it means to be holy. And Dave Mitchell was very helpful a couple of weeks ago looking at the holy and the unclean. And hopefully we're looking at sort of holy sacrifice today, and I hope that will be of help to us all. We do live in an increasingly secular society where ideas of holiness or the holy do not abound. Nothing is particularly sacred anymore. And if I was to ask you to turn to your neighbour and say one or two things that you would say are holy or sacred, what would you say they would be? What would we today call, even within the church, holy or sacred? Holy Scripture, Holy Communion, the Holy Church. But what else is holy? In some ways, as Christians, because we want to say everything is holy to God, we almost lose a sense of that which is holy or unholy or not holy, because everything's holy. And sometimes when everything's holy, nothing's particularly holy, if you know what I mean. Even when we sing songs about the holiness of God and we sing it joyfully with great excitement, there's a little bit of me which is slightly awkward about it, because the holiness of God is quite a scary thing as well. And sometimes we can wander in on a Sunday morning and say how holy God is, but actually as we reflect upon what that actually means, it can actually be quite troubling for us, quite challenging for us to think about our own lives before this holy God. So we don't really use the language of holiness a lot, or that which is sacred. It's interesting when you look at other religions how sometimes this idea of holy and sacred is far more prevalent than maybe it is within the church. Thinking about the slaughter of Shambo, the Hindu cow that had TB, and just how awful it was, this idea of this cow could be sacred. And I wonder what within the church or within your life you say this is holy and sacred. I think in some ways we've lost the language of that. And I think partly because we've lost the foundational ideas behind holiness. Holiness as an idea does not pervade our society like it did for the ancient Israelites. Holiness is first and foremost found in the nature of God. He is the one who is thrice holy, 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 not by abstract definition, but by the experience of the people who met with God, by their confession of God. The German theologian Rudolf Otto defined holiness as the experience of something wholly other, a frightening and fascinating mystery. We might think about Isaiah having a vision of the holy God, or Moses before the burning bush on holy ground. Something frightening, something wholly other. And the categories and language of holiness are found throughout Leviticus and actually throughout Scripture. And I wonder if, Graham, you could just put up some of the words which you might find, or we do find, regarding the language of holiness, which pervaded all of the life of Israel and the culture of Israel and the practices and worship of Israel. And if you could have them both up together as they get on the same, thank you. Just some of the words. I mean, there are other words that can be used, but this shifting between the unclean needs to be cleansed to become common and consecrated to become holy. Or that if you profane the holy, it becomes unclean or common. Or if you pollute the common, it becomes unclean. And this is the language we find throughout Leviticus and throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. These are the sort of words that are used between these categories of holiness, of what is common and what is unclean. Holiness is not an issue of the law court. Atonement is not primarily an issue of the law court. It is an issue of the temple. It is an issue of temple where the unclean was unfit for worship and was to be excluded from the presence of God and the worshipping community. Holiness is an issue of the temple and worship. That's why Jesus would say to those who were healed, because they were being kept out, maybe because of a skin disease or something, go and show yourself to the priest. Get a clearance to return back to worship. And to be unclean is not simply a matter of moral issues, as in breaking the Ten Commandments. It's about hygiene, it's about contamination, It's about what you ate or what you touched, whether you had boils, whether you were bleeding. If you look at the context of Leviticus 16, they always encourage you to do that when you look at the passage, look at the context. The verses preceding that regarding cleanliness are about the emission of semen and menstruation. So, do you know what I mean? This is the context, not just about moral issues. There's a whole cultural dimension here, which is very pertinent to ancient Near East of the time. And would seem alien to us, and does seem alien to us nowadays. So to be unclean was more than just an issue of sin. But it did include and was majorly an issue of sin. And sometimes we maybe want to import ideas about being unclean, linked with our own notions of guilt and shame. But the reality was for Israel, to be unclean was to be in a state that separated you from worship and from God. It was a condition which maybe lasted for a long time when not dealt with, or was for a period after an issue or from touching something, or because you had a skin infection. It was a far wider context. But it kept you from worship. And it was within the context of the temple and the holiness of God. And there is a close relationship, as we will see, between being cleansed and being forgiven. The psalmist asks, and this is a great question. We maybe should have it on the doors as we come into Alma. Psalm 24. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who may come to worship this morning? Who would declare themselves to have clean hands and a pure heart to come and stand in the presence of God? You get these adverts on telly when you don't realise how much infection is around your toilet seat or your sink, and they give some infrared thing and you see all these dots, don't you, everywhere. And I wonder if we did a sin infrared on us. Who here has got clean hands and a pure heart? Who needs decontaminating and cleaning? Only the clean can stand before God, but who is truly clean? If we think sin is not a problem, then, to quote St. Anselm, we have not yet considered the seriousness of sin, or possibly the holiness of God. It is one of the two. God is holy. And for his people to stand before God, decontamination needs to go on. And sacrifice, which is what we're looking at this morning, is the act of worship which holds together the demands of God's holiness on one side, and the question of the pollution and the problem of human sin and uncleanliness on the other side. And through sacrifice, atonement was made for sin. That literally is at-one-ment, that separated God, who is holy, from unclean man or woman. Atonement is that which brings them together again. It is from the word kippur, which means to cover, to address, to deal with, to wipe away. Atonement is about forgiveness, but much more. It's about a restoration of the relationship between a holy God and to a contaminated people. It's more than just the forgiveness that comes from our ideas from the law court. It's from the temple context. Atonement is about restoring us to worship God and dealing with the pollution that comes from sin and our own defilement. So we're going to look at Leviticus chapter 16. And does anyone know what day was yesterday's special day in the calendar? Yom Kippur. So it fits in very well. Yesterday, if you were a Jew, you'd have been fasting and doing all sorts of other bits and pieces. And today we're looking at this Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And as I said, it's important here, the context of this is the temple rather than the law court. It's not about culpability and punishment under a legal system, but purity and defilement regarding worship, holiness, and sacrifice. So if you have your Bibles open to Leviticus 16, let's look into God's word regarding it. Leviticus 16 gives instructions regarding the Day of Atonement. Now, if you look through Leviticus, and it can get confusing, there's all sorts of offerings and sacrifices that could be made, burnt offerings, thanksgiving offerings, peace offerings, and sometimes they get juxtaposed over each other, and sometimes you get confused, why do they do this one and not that one? And if you've got a study Bible, there's a whole table there, which you should memorize, really, if you're a good Christian, about what the different sort of sacrifices were, and then you can tell other people who get confused, like me. But we note at the beginning, in verses 2 and 3, that Moses is to tell Aaron whenever he chooses into the most holy place. The fact that Aaron's children have just died
because of not following God's command was probably a little wake-up call for Aaron to make sure that he didn't follow down the same pathway. He's not to go into the most holy place, that's where the presence of God is, behind the curtain, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. And then there's instructions. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area. So Aaron cannot enter the most holy presence whenever he likes or however he likes. Now let's think about this. Aaron is the high priest. He's the man who does priestly stuff all the time. I mean, if anyone should be able to get access, if anyone had a hotline, if anyone looked like he'd be suitable to go into the holy place, Aaron was surely your man. Yet even Aaron is told, do not enter whatever you like or however you like. You can't do that. You cannot enter God's presence on your own terms. You need to follow the instructions. Now, if Aaron has to follow the instructions and be careful, how much more God's people, the rest of Israel, won't have access into that holy place? They were okay if they stayed in the outer areas of the temple or tabernacle, or when God would appear on a mountain, as long as you don't approach the mountain, as long as you keep your distance, you're fine. But if you presume that you, being unclean and unholy, can come into God's holy presence, then they've got another thing coming. Maybe we could say, by an analogy, it's like we can enjoy the brightness of the sun. We can go nearer the sun. We can enjoy its warmth. We can go to the south of France to get more sun. But we are not either to look at the sun, which is far too bright, or go to the sun. Israel could enjoy the presence of God within her midst, but not go to that inner place. Verse 34 tells us that these instructions are to be a lasting ordinance for your atonement. It's to be made once a year for the sins of all the Israelites. So the Day of Atonement is one day when one man could go to this holy place, this most holy place, to make atonement. Just one day. Why was this such a big deal? Because on this one day, the high priest was to, on behalf of all of the people, make atonement for all the people's sins. As it says in verse 34, atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. So he comes in on behalf of the people as their representative to make atonement for their sins. And in a sense, the people participate in this by proxy, the priest being an Israelite who does this as their representative. He does this for them. Now we need to note that here, this sacrifice is not to appease God, as the other nations would do in their sacrifices, as if by making this wonderful offering, they would somehow avert the wrath of their God and get his favour for another season and hopefully better crops, etc., etc. This is not the sacrifice to appease God as a human provision. This act, because God gives these instructions, is God's provision for his people to stay in fellowship with him, that they could be cleansed. This is God's mercy. This is God's gift to his people, so their pollution of their sin might be removed. Verse 11. Aaron is to bring the bull for his own sin offering, to make atonement for himself and for his household. And he's to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Before we get on to the goats, Aaron has to make a sacrifice for his own sin and the sin of his family. And we've said before, there's often a huge connection between those who represent households and the household, which we often talk in very individual terms, but actually the head of the household the whole household would suffer for the sin of one person in the household, and because of the righteous act of someone in the household was protected. So Aaron would do that for himself and for his family. But then we go on to, I guess, the key and the central part of this day and these sacrifices, and it's regarding the two goats. The two goats which we read about in verse 7. And present them before the Lord at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And we start with the first goat. And it says this in verse 15. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people, and take its blood behind the curtain, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way he will make atonement for the most holy place, because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So he does this, he sprinkles the blood to make atonement for the most holy place, this central place, this place within the tabernacle or within the temple later on, because of the uncleanliness and the rebellion of the Israelites. He goes in, the blood is sprinkled. Now this is an interesting first part, because we come back here to the language of cleansing. And it seems it's dealing with the sins of Israel, but above that, and in a sense, the context of that was actually cleansing the contamination, in a sense, that God has to endure because of the sins in this place. What is cleansed here is the holy place, the artifacts, the atonement cover, you'll see if you continue reading this section here. The tent of meeting is cleansed itself. So it's a sense in which, because God has had to dwell amongst these people, the first thing that is cleansed is actually the place where God is, because he's had to dwell amongst this unclean people. And the blood is sprinkled to do that. It's dealing with Israel's sins, but it's within the context of the temple and the space, as well as the people. We're chatting with Sally about that, because sometimes we very much import some of our other ideas, maybe because of other theological teaching or things we've heard before, into this. But it's actually quite a striking thing that the cleansing goes on for the holy things and the holy place. And Sally very helpfully said it, actually, we reflect as people of the New Testament, where is God's dwelling here? It's within us. And actually, it's us who need to be cleansed, because this is the dwelling place of God. We are the dwelling place of God. And God only can live in a clean place, if we can put it that way, in such crude terms. So here, within the center of Israel and part of their worship, the holy place is cleansed and cleaned. But it's about Israel's sin. And it's over the scapegoat that their sins are confessed. When Aaron had finished, in verse 20, when Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, that's the first part, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for this task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to the solitary place, and the man shall be released, and the man shall release it in the desert. So here we have the scapegoat. Here, and over this goat, the sins of Israel are confessed and taken upon the goat, in a sense. And it's taken outside of the camp to restore the camp's clean status. It's a reminder, but more than just a reminder, it's the event itself of the removal of sin. We are a danger when we say this is just a picture of what goes on with the other goat. Here we have the removal of sin. It is not just a reminder, it is the event itself of the removal of sin. And we need this. This idea of removing sin is important because of the ideas of contamination that we've had before, of what pollutes. To cleanse, you remove sin. So it's taken outside the camp. Maybe it's the opposite to our foot and mouth thing. We have an exclusion zone which keeps the contamination in and the pure out. Here we have holiness, cleansing done for Israel and for their worship and for the temple, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And the sin is placed outside of the community, just as those who are unclean are kept outside of the community until they're cleansed. And this is what the lamb, the scapegoat, does. It goes out of the community. And verse 30 in this speaks about this idea of cleansing. Because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. So here is that cleansing of the tent of meeting, cleansing of Israel by taking the sins outside of the camp because of the on the goat and because of the blood of the one that was offered as a sin offering. The two go hand in hand, and together they constitute the act of atonement in its fullest sense. And what links this and all sacrifices all these sin sacrifices and guilt sacrifices is the issue of blood. Why? Because blood is representative of the life of the animal. Why? Because the sacrifice is a costly thing. It's costly not just for the worshipper and having to bring his gift, his best offering before God, but costly, obviously, for the goat who dies. It's costly. It involves the giving of a life. And God ordains that it's blood that will make atonement. Now, there were common ideas of sacrifice throughout the ancient Near East, but they're different in as much that this is God's provision to cover the sin. That's not to say that God is unable to forgive or be merciful. Remember, this is the context of this event within the cultural religious life of Israel, within their temple and worship. Psalm 32 speaks about, I acknowledge my sin before you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions before the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We're not saying here particularly that the lamb dies instead of the worshipper, but what we are saying is the lamb is offered on behalf of the worshipper and but on behalf of sin. And the worshipper is active in this process. The act of sacrifice for the Jews should have been a visible expression and a visible sign of faith. And there's always a danger within any sense of rituals and sacred actions that one can start going through the motions regarding the outward form and yet neglect the inner life. This is exactly true. The prophets throughout later on are often saying, you do your sacrifices, but you're not living a holy life. You're not repentant. You're just going through the outward form, but actually your hearts are far from God. And in Psalm 51, David says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I challenge myself sometimes how I can go through the outward forms of worship, and yet sometimes our hearts can be far from God. So the Day of Atonement wasn't to be just a ritual act that left people passive, but actually something which was a reflection of Israel's faith, a visible sign of their faith and of the mercy of God. The Day of Atonement was this one day a year, but every day the Israelite was called to be holy. Just flick in chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, consecrate yourselves and be holy. That means dedicate your lives to the service of God in all that you do. Because I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. It is God who makes us holy. It is God who calls us into holiness. But we are to live our lives set apart by God, for God, and from others. This is what the holiness is about. Our lives set apart by God. We're called to be a holy people. For God, that we dedicate all that we do in the service of God. And separate from others. That we as God's people are distinct from those around us because we're living in God's way and following God's decrees. There's a sense in which, for us, God has made us holy, so live out that holiness. God deals with our impurities and our uncleanness through the cross, but live out this holiness, live out your holy identity. Leviticus goes on to say, and again it's around this sort of context of holiness, you know, if you follow my decrees, You'll be a holy people, then I will bless you. But if you don't, the land will vomit you out. If you're not following me, if you're not going to be a holy people, then you can't stay in a holy land. The land will vomit you out. Again, that thing about exclusion, getting the infection out. So what about for us now as we draw towards the end? Dave Mitchell a couple of weeks ago reminded us helpfully about Jesus' teaching about not what goes in on the outside that makes us unclean, but what comes from the heart. And I guess we all know we are unclean before a holy God, and maybe some of us are very conscious of that this morning. Maybe some of us aren't so conscious. I guess I would say that I tend to want to show you my best side, because if I showed you my worst side, I would wonder how acceptable I would be to you. We're like that in our human nature. We always show our best side. Because if we showed you our worst side, we wonder whether we'd be accepted. And that's to each other who are sinful, who've also got worse sides. How much more are we unacceptable to God who is pure and holy. How much more do we feel, I guess at times, like Adam and Eve, who want to cover over our shame? But it's to no avail. We cannot hide it. We need decontamination. We need cleansing. We need the stain of sin removed. And we need the power of sin broken down. We need to be made right so that we can worship. And we don't thankfully have to sacrifice a goat here once a year. I think there's only probably a couple of people who'd be willing to do that. Most of us are probably too squeamish about the idea. What do we have? Well, I just want to offer, we have a monthly communion where again we share in Christ's death and resurrection through the bread and the wine. A reminder, a uniting with Christ in his death and resurrection. And Hebrews 1:3 speaks about Jesus having made purification for sins. And if you want to look at a New Testament commentary on Leviticus 16, which I'm going to close with, you've got to go to Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, which I'll just do in closing now. Might want to just flick through to that. If you had homework to do, it'd be to read Hebrews 9 and 10 when you get home. Because it's a commentary, I guess, on Leviticus 16. Jesus has made purification for sin. It's that language again from the temple. The Old Testament sacrifices in chapter 9, verse 9, aren't enough to deal with the conscience of the worshipper. The sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They're a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations. They dealt with the outside. They meant the Israelite was clean on the outside, but didn't deal with a conscience, didn't deal with the inner self. They were ritually clean, but still had a guilty conscience. And 9:22, which again is a commentary on the law and on the practice of in Leviticus 16 and sort of the whole Hebrew ideas of sacrifice, that the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so the Jews would know this. Well, actually, we have this. And actually, we need shedding of blood for forgiveness. But the blood didn't do the job. And every year, the sacrifices had to be repeated. And then we read about Christ coming as the perfect sacrifice. Day after day, in chapter 10, verse 10, we read, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that's Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Because by the one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Christ came as our high priest. Christ came to offer himself as the sacrifice. As high priest, he acted not only on behalf of Israel, but of all peoples. He offered up his own perfect life for sin. He shed his blood for us. His was the costly sacrifice. It was he who gave himself for sin. It is he who by his blood cleanses sin. In Christ Alone puts it this way, and I've made one amendment which I think might annoy a couple of you, I don't know, wind you up, but I think it's an interesting thought. On that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. And I just think as we look at the cross, there's something about the love of God as well that's satisfied in seeing what Christ has done. The love of God for us is satisfied in the blood of Christ that was sprinkled, spilt for our cleansing. No more sacrifices required. And as I think about my worst, and I think, well, in some ways I want to do penance when I've done something wrong. I can give a food analogy because you know I've got food issues, to say the least. You know, sometimes if I've had a few penguins, it was only going to be one when I started, and I've gone through five. The next day, to make atonement, I try and do something right. I just have lettuce at lunchtime, or I go for a run. And sometimes we like this. We do something wrong and we want to make atonement for ourselves. And sometimes we're caught with the very worst that we've done and we can't make atonement for that because it's too big, because the issues are too great. And actually, for the little things we can't actually make atonement for, Because for the biggest, from the biggest sin to the smallest, Christ's blood has made atonement. We can't add to that. It was his perfect sacrifice, his offering before God, that has made atonement and cleansing for us. And if we're here with a guilty conscience this morning, it won't be a matter of time to set that right. It won't be your doing something better next week that sets it right. The only thing that sets right a guilty conscience is the blood of Christ. The only thing. Because frankly, if there are some things that I've done, which if I'm reminded of months later or years later, I'd still feel the shame of. And actually, I'd still feel the guilt of. And there are some things in my mind that I can remember back that I still feel those things about. And it's only the blood of Christ that can take away the guilt and the defilement that comes into our lives and our hearts because of sin. He is our high priest. His was the sacrifice of his own blood. The love of God was satisfied as every sin on him was laid. No more sacrifices required. The perfect one has been made. Nothing to add. And Jesus is making, has made perfect. Well, that's an irony looking at our own lives. But this is our status before God. He has made us perfect, those who are being made holy. We are in the process of being made holy, but Christ, in Christ, we are made perfect. There's a lovely bit in C.S. Lewis, I'm going to be on here a few more minutes, when a man gets to heaven and he sees a person who's done far worse than him, who's up there. And he says, well, if you're in here, I don't want to get in if you're in here, and I'm far better than you. And the guy says, you're a bloody murderer. And the guy says, you can only get bloody charity. He says, I don't want bloody charity. He says, you can only have bloody charity. We can only have the charity that comes from the blood of Christ. That is all we get from God. Only charity that's expensive, costly, that's been come at the price of a life. That's all we can have. We can't come on our own merit. All we can have is charity, is God's mercy. He is the holy, holy, holy God. Yet his provision has made, his giving of his son has made provision for a wretch like me to come into his presence, not into the outer courts, not even to the middle bit, but we have access to the place where Aaron could only go once a year. We have access into the very presence of God. How does he do it? How can we stand before God? How can we have access before him other than the fact that our sins have been dealt with completely? Completely. He has made us holy. Read Leviticus 10:19 onwards if you want to look at a response for just something to encourage your heart, just three things, and you can read about this and pray over it when you get home. We have access to all areas. We have access, confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience. The idea of sprinkling and about consciences again. We have our hearts have been dealt with. The sin has been dealt with. There's no condemnation. There's a reminder not to continue deliberately sinning. In verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice left. This is the only sacrifice. You can't go through any other rituals or processes. If you don't accept this, then there is no other way. And it's a warning for us about deliberately sinning. Now, I struggle with that because in some ways, every one of my sins is deliberate. I would love to say they were accidental. So we have an issue, and I just want to address some of that tonight as we look at living free about the problem of deliberate sin and how we get besetting sins and get caught in patterns of behaviour that are returning back to sin. Now, there's no space for that. There's no place for that in the Christian life. But sometimes we get attached to behaviours or thoughts that start controlling our lives. So if you want to come along, it's not a confession that you're really bad, but frankly, hey, if Paul could confess he's the worst of sinners, then maybe you could all join in and share. And yeah, actually, sin's an issue for me as well. If it's not, if you come and share next week, that'd be lovely to hear about your walk of victory. It'll be good. Encourage us all. Sometimes the old man, he's not quite dead. I know he's sort of dead spiritually, but there's a bit of him left over sometimes. And I know the devil's on a chain, but it doesn't seem to be quite long enough
the chain's a bit too long. Do you know what I mean? We still struggle with our old self. So if you won't come tonight, there's no, if we could deliberately keep on sinning, there's no sacrifice for sins left. And lastly, let us spur one another on to love and good deeds. Just as the atonement was at the heart of Israel's worship, but from that, they're called as a holy people to live out this life before God. We as God's people, we who confess ourselves to be Christians, are called to encourage one another in that Christian life. We are called to be holy. God has made us holy. God has made us perfect in Christ. We are called to live that out. And I want to encourage you, what part of your lives are holy to God? Is it all of it? What part of your lives aren't set aside, consecrated to God? Where could holiness, where could you pursue holiness in a way that would honour God? Not we go around beating ourselves over the head for everything we do wrong, but what aspects and areas of our lives do we need to pursue holiness? Because we are a holy people, and we've been set aside for something far greater. Let's pray.